Wanted to tell you this morning about one of my most spectacular moments. This was when I was in Kansas City, and I had gotten connected to a large church. It wasn't on staff or anything. It was just attending. And some people became aware that I had some musical training and that I could conduct, and they asked me if, for Easter service, if I would put together a choir and prepare a special. And I was like, this sounds great. And so they made an announcement. We recruited some people. We put together a choir, and the day came for the dress rehearsal. So this is my first time up on the stage, and we had the choir in behind me. And I turned to go get something, and I caught my toe. Now, this isn't in front of a whole bunch of people out there, but it is in front of this choir, and I'm trying to show them that I'm a good leader, and I'm a competent leader. And Angel probably remembers this. I caught my toe and began to trip. And I've always been a fairly coordinated guy, and when something like that would happen, I would just immediately catch myself. And I kept thinking I was about to catch myself. But all I managed to do was turn this stumble into like a 15, 20-yard stumble where I ended up wiping out just before I fell off the stage. And the choir's just watching this, like, progressing, and I kept thinking, I'm going to get out of this. I'm going to be fine. And then I wasn't fine. And at first, everyone was just like, are you okay? And then it was just a laugh at Barry moment. So I said it was a spectacular moment. I didn't say it was my greatest moment. This was not my greatest moment. And actually, so we hear about these moments, and part of us laughs. And then, but we cringe inside because maybe it brings to mind your own moments. And so why is it that we cringe a little bit? Well, actually, deep down, don't we all want to do well? And don't we actually want to be significant? And don't moments like that seem to be moving in the opposite direction? So that's just a silly little story, but I wanted to be great in a sense. I wasn't, not in a prideful way, but instead I was wiping out. I want to ask you this morning as we jump into this text. This is kind of an interesting text, actually, in Matthew. I was trying to think, where exactly do I want to go with this? And it's kind of a hinge story that doesn't necessarily stand on its own, I don't think, but it brings together a number of the themes that come before it in Matthew and that come after it in Matthew. And so I'd like to start this morning by just asking, when you think of the characteristics of greatness, what are some of the things that come to mind? Just call out, what characteristics of greatness? This can be spiritual greatness or secular greatness, just greatness in general. What comes to mind? Good communication, okay? Hospitality, good. Compassion?
Confidence.
Yeah, good. What else?
Skilled.
Perseverance.
Foresight.
What's that?
Foresight.
Charisma.
Humility.
Okay, a bunch of things come to mind. I'd add ability to walk to the list. Now, the next question I have is, if you were great, how would you use your greatness? Don't need to call out answers on this one. If you're great, and maybe you are great in some areas, how should you use that greatness? I'd like to suggest from the text today that greatness looks like Jesus. In fact, Scripture shows us that Jesus was actually the truest human ever to live. Now, I don't mean that he wasn't God. He absolutely was God. But Jesus was actually fully man, even though he was also fully God. And that's important because something happened to us back in Genesis chapter 3 when we fell, when Adam and Eve used their free will to choose sin. Something became corrupted on the inside that corruption has been passed on to all of us. We've all inherited this sin nature that separates us from God. And so none of us are who we were intended to be. Without Christ, none of us can be who we were intended to be. We can't we can't achieve the type of greatness. In fact, we're not even sure how to define greatness. And so when Christ came, here's the one who's not corrupted. And when we look at him, we're actually seeing God's intent. And we're supposed to be renewed into the image of Christ, because then we're becoming more and more authentic, more and more, in a sense, free to be who we were designed to be. And so when we look at Jesus, we're seeing God's intent for humanity. We're seeing what true humanity looks like, true sinless humanity, empowered by the Spirit in relationship with God, living according to God's design. So that there's greatness there. And then it prompts the question, so how did this great one use his greatness? And if that's what the greatest did, when we seek to live greatly ourselves, we would want to pattern ourselves after the one in whose likeness we are being renewed. So this morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 17, I've got this message divided into two parts. First, the greatness of Jesus. And the second part has to do with one way that he used that greatness. Before we jump in, let's ask the Lord for his help. So Father God, we come to you asking us to learn from your word, asking you that we would learn from your word, that we would learn from your Holy Spirit. God, would you show us what true greatness looks like? Would you inspire us to live accordingly? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, number one, the greatness of Jesus. And I just want to highlight from the story. We're just going to kind of walk through these verses quickly. And I want to show you first just some evidence of the greatness of Jesus. And then we'll move into the second part of our message, which is what he was doing with his greatness. First, I want you to notice how Jesus had great knowledge. Great knowledge. It's been said that knowledge is power. And you can't think of all that many people who have been great who didn't actually have some knowledge. And Jesus has great knowledge. And it just shows up over and over in this text. So first we see he had knowledge of the future. Verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. So we're in a part of Matthew where Jesus has begun highlighting his coming death. And we're going to comment more on his death later and what this is saying to us. But what I just first want to notice, because I haven't mentioned it yet, Jesus knew what was coming. He had knowledge of what was coming. I mean, this is great knowledge. He had knowledge of the future. We also see that he had knowledge of Peter's conversation. Continue the story. Verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Now, in just a moment, I'll explain some of the details here. But first, I just want you to notice the knowledge that Jesus had. Peter's out having a conversation, and Peter comes in to the house to talk to Peter, or to talk to Jesus about what he'd been talking to these collectors about. And Jesus already knew what happened in the conversation. And he addresses Peter first. This is part of the greatness of Christ. He had great knowledge. And then we see he had knowledge of fish and coins. It's kind of an interesting end to the story. So Jesus says to Peter, "So then the sons are free." And then listen to this. He says, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel," which is a coin. "Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Jesus had some knowledge about fish and coins. I actually don't know exactly how this all worked. But first, I just want you to see Christ had great knowledge, and we're seeing he had great power. Because this whole thing with the fish, This is such a crazy story to me. I don't know exactly what happened. This was either a creative miracle where all of a sudden this fish just had a coin in its mouth because God made a coin and put the coin in the mouth. Or this is a directive miracle where they're like coins fall into the bottom of the sea and God directed a fish to go swallow one of these coins or at least hold it in its mouth and then swim to shore. Or this is, maybe this could be a miracle of foreknowledge where Jesus knew, hey, this fish is going to swallow this coin. And I'm going to use that fish to give Peter the money for this tax. But then for sure, though, he had to bring that particular fish to Peter and had Peter there casting his line at just the right time. There's some sort of power here, okay? Can we disagree with that? We might not know exactly what the nature of the power is, but we can't read this story and not be reminded, okay, this person is not a normal person. This person has some great power to bear. And I think the power is, like, why would Jesus do this kind of a miracle? I think maybe it's because he's saying, kind of suspending the temple rules or saying that he's not obligated to the temple rules. And I can imagine Peter and James later on having this conversation and James like, what? He doesn't pay the tax? He's like saying he's not obligated to pay the tax? Like, can he do that? Like, does he actually have the authority to do that? And then Peter's like, this is all new to me too, but all I know is like, he gave me a coin out of a fish. So Jesus has, we see that he's got great knowledge, we see he has great power, and we see he has great authority. And I think this is a little bit more important than the text. The first two are, they're implications of the text, but this one matters a little bit more than the others. In verse, for this particular text, verse 25, he said to Peter, so from whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. All right, so let me just give you a couple details about what's going on here. Jesus is talking about this 2 drachma tax. Sometimes it was called the half shekel tax. A drachma was a day's wages. So this was a temple tax that involved 2 days' wages. Once upon a time, hundreds of years previous, this had originally been for the tabernacle, when God's presence dwelt in a tent, and all males would pay it annually. And so now, instead of paying that for the tabernacle, it was an annual tax that all males paid for the temple upkeep. So this was not the same as taxes to Rome. Actually, we know that paying our taxes, that's divinely mandated. We know that from Romans chapter 13. Jesus isn't talking here about the taxes to Rome. He's talking about a tax that went towards the temple. Now, normally, an ordained rabbi was exempt from the tax. But Jesus is not a formally ordained rabbi. And so the collectors come and say, hey, isn't your teacher going to pay the tax? And Peter's like, of course he pays the tax. He's a good Jewish male. He does what he's supposed to do. But the question is Jesus going to try to take the privilege of being a rabbi, even though he's not been formally ordained? And it may be that they're looking for some grounds on which to accuse him. I don't know for sure. I don't think that's the main point of this text, but that may be there in the background. So Jesus, he responds, and here's what he's saying. Hey, Peter, does a king tax his son? No? Okay, then. And the point is, Jesus is saying, remember, Peter just said, you are the Son of God. Jesus was just transfigured, and God said, this is my Son. And once again, Jesus is affirming and helping us to understand some of the implications of that. He's saying, I am the Son. My Father rules the temple. It's his house. And that makes me temple royalty. Like, that's a privilege far beyond any ordained rabbi. So that the temple tax, it was for the support of God's house, but royalty is exempt from taxation. Jesus is like, I belong to the royal house. I am the son, the capital P prince. I am exempt from this kind of taxation. So Jesus is telling us something about himself. I think it's just one more instance of us understanding, yes, this is the son. Jesus is the Son of God. But then Jesus seems to indicate that his sons or the others don't need to give to the temple either. Like, why is he not teaching his followers here to give to the temple? And so this gets kind of in the deeper end of the theological waters, but it's actually really important stuff for all of us to know. Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the temple. So the temple, this is the place where the sacrifices took place. Humans sin. That should break relationship with God. There should be a punishment for that sin. And so God, not wanting relationship with humans broken, said, here's a way for the punishment to happen, but for me to still be joined to you, and an animal would die so that people did not have to die. And the temple was where these sacrifices took place. It was part of their worship. It was part of their confessing their sin. It was part of them coming to stay in relationship with God. It was an act of obedience that they would do. Well, that was no longer going to be needed. The disciples didn't know it yet. So this is kind of a transition. Like, it's starting to ask the question, why wouldn't we need this temple upkeep anymore? Well, Jesus knew. No, actually, all those sacrifices, they were pointing forward to me. The death that he just talked about, I'm going to die, that was him. He said, I'm going to be the Lamb of God, the divine Lamb, not an earthly Lamb. I'm going to be the Lamb that dies once for all for the sins of mankind. Instead of bringing an animal to the temple as your act of faith to receive forgiveness from God, no, you just come to me in faith. I'm the Lamb. I'm the ultimate Lamb who died on your behalf. You come, put your faith in me, and your sins are paid for. Your sins are covered. Trust me. Trust what I'm going to do on the cross, and relationship with God is restored. The sin that should have separated us from God has been dealt with through the death of Christ, and relationship is restored. So there wasn't going to be a need for his followers to pay this temple tax, because the temple was the place of the sacrifices, and Jesus' death was going to be the sacrifice. And so that's one way he fulfills the temple, but there's another. The temple was the place of God's presence. It was the place where heaven and earth kind of overlapped. It's the place where they came together, a thin space, so to speak. Well, there was no longer going to need a particular there's no longer going to need to be a particular place for his presence, because Jesus was going to take up residence in the hearts of his people through his Holy Spirit. Now, if you're new to Christianity, or you're just visiting and you're like, what are you talking about? This is one of the most mind-blowing, phenomenal, gracious, merciful, spectacular, exciting things about Christianity. So when we put our faith in Christ, he puts his Spirit in us. Like, there's a mystical union. And when I say mystical, I don't mean imaginary. It's something that's magical but real. Somehow, God is in us and we are in God. It's called our union with Christ. We are joined together, and Christians actually are the place where heaven and earth meet. And when we go out and about, we are the place of God's presence. No longer does there need to be a temple made with hands. Jesus came and to make a temple without hands. So the church, the people of the church, are now the place of his presence. So there's no need for this one solitary, ancient, spectacular temple building, because Christ came as the fulfillment of the temple. Christ was God's presence here on earth. And then he places his presence into all of his followers, and we are the place where God dwells on earth. And so the temple is no longer necessary. Christ fulfilled it. He fulfilled it because he was the sacrifice. He fulfilled it because he was God's presence on earth. And now he is, through us, continuing his presence on earth. And so there's no need for that particular temple tax. And so when you read the next rest of the New Testament, instead of seeing, hey, you should give to the temple, giving is aimed at the church. It's aimed at meeting the needs of the people in the church. It's aimed at meeting the needs of the ministers of the church. There's a change coming in where giving should go. And actually, another change is it's no longer an obligatory, mandatory fixed amount. It is based on as you're led and a generous amount. And we'll touch a little bit on that. It's not the main emphasis of this text, but we'll comment on it a little bit in a bit. And so I just want to say we've seen three aspects of the greatness of Jesus. Like he had supernatural knowledge. He had supernatural power. He had supernatural authority. There's never been anyone as great as Jesus. And we haven't even mentioned the other ways in which we've been seeing the greatness of Jesus. He was the greatest teacher. He's the greatest healer. He had great character. And so this story, as we're just looking in, we see a couple different aspects of his greatness. But now I want to pivot. So yes, Jesus was great. So what did he do with it? How did he use his greatness? And the second part of this message has to do with the giving of Jesus. The giving of Jesus. So I want to highlight several ways in which Christ gave. And the first is Jesus gave up rights. So he says to Peter, all right, kings don't tax their sons, so the sons are free. And then notice what he says. However, not to give offense to them, just take this shekel and give it to them. And this kind of blows my mind because Jesus just said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. These leaders, this temple institution is going to kill me. And then he says, but so that we don't offend, give money to them. Like the very establishment that would kill him. Like why would he do that? Actually, Jesus has very frequently given offense. So now he's saying, we don't want to offend, so give them the money. I was like, but he's given offense lots of times. I mean, these leaders have been offended over and over. They're offended that he forgave sins. They're offended that he didn't follow their Sabbath laws. And he's like, no, I'm healing on this guy. I know it's going to offend you, but there's something that matters more than me offending you. And he healed on the Sabbath, and he showed that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He ate with sinners. That's a way to offend them. These people are unclean. Jesus could have, not given offense. It's like, okay, I'm not going to eat with you because, you know, I don't want to offend people. But in that case, it was more important that he would eat with sinners. Jesus offended them when it came to the purity law. Like, the disciples came to him after Jesus pronounced, you know, different foods clean, and he didn't follow the ritual purity laws. And the disciples said, don't you know the Pharisees were offended? Jesus doesn't seem to care in this case. He's like, yeah, let them alone. They're blind guides. We know in John, he was teaching about himself being the bread of life when he said, eat my flesh. And then a bunch of people were grumbling. And he's like, do you take offense? And many turned back and no longer followed him. So clearly, Jesus doesn't have a problem offending people at the right time and in the right way. But in this moment, no, we shouldn't be giving offense. Why does he care now? I think the difference is, this one is about personal rights. It's not about kingdom truth, kingdom advancement. Compromising kingdom truth in order to avoid offense, that doesn't advance the kingdom. And so we need to be willing for that offense. We need to be willing to say the truth, to live the truth, to live on behalf of the kingdom. And so there are some things that, yep, this is going to be offensive to the world, but this is what is true. And so some fights need to be fought. But some fights don't really need to be fought. If me fighting for my personal rights is going to somehow hinder the kingdom going forth, I'm hurting other people, and I'm actually hurting myself. Because the thing for which I've been created is to partner with God in advancing his kingdom. And so when I know I cling to my rights at the expense of the kingdom going forth, that's the wrong kind of offense to give. So something I'm doing is going to offend others or distract from the kingdom of God. I should be willing to lay down those kinds of rights. So Jesus, he's free from the law. He's free from the temple regulations, and yet to avoid offense, he makes himself subject to the law. It seems like he's saying, you know what, to fight this fight, it's going to bring sideways energy. To fight this fight is going to distract from people entering the kingdom. Peter, technically, I don't need to do this. But actually, it'd be better for the kingdom if I did. It's not compromising some sort of truth. My rights is not the main thing right now, so let's just pay the tax. This reminds me of Paul over in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul, so this is amazing to me. Paul actually starts out this discussion by telling the church, like, you know what? I have the right to a salary. I think most of us would agree that if we do work, we have the right to be paid for it. Paul says, I have the right to be married. And I think most of us feel like, man, if I want to be married and I love someone, I have the right to choose that person. We're like, right on, Paul, you're dang right. You have the right to your salary and the right to be married. And then he's like, and I have the right to eat what I want. The discussion is over food sacrificed to idols, and he starts talking about his rights. And I'm like, yeah, that's right, Paul. You have the right to a salary. You have the right to be married. You have the right to eat meat. You have the right to eat what you want. But listen to what he says. He says, but I have made no use of any of these rights. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all. Why? That I might win more of them. It's like, I don't want to give offense. I don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. What's more important to me than my rights is I want to win more people to Christ. And so he says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law. Yeah, I don't have to follow those rules, but I'm going to do it because I don't want to give offense. Why? That I might win those under the law. He says, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. And I think we're seeing something similar in Christ. It's hard to connect the dots exactly in this case, but it seems like Christ's like, you know what? Let's not give offense. Let's not distract from the kingdom. Let's lay down rights. It's like the first priority for us is to be seeking first the kingdom of heaven. And so here we look at Christ. Do you think Christ was free or not free? He says, come, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I actually think Christ is living from a type of freedom that we can scarcely understand because we were slaves to sin. We were not free at all. We're not free according to divine design. But through Christ, something is being changed on the inside so that we're becoming no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And so when it comes to freedom, freedom according to the Bible is not freedom to do whatever you want. It's to be freed from the destructive power of sin. And before we were unable to live for God, but now we've been freed on the inside so that we can live for God. And this means freedom is not the ability to demand our rights. Freedom is actually the ability to do right. Freedom is the ability to seek first the kingdom of God. Martin Luther says, a Christian is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. A Christian is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. So I'll just ask you the question, are you free? Or are you owned? I'm not denying that it's a good thing that in America we have rights. And especially when it comes to the rights of others, we should fight for that. That's good. That's part of how we love them. But we are to be on guard that individually we are not owned by our rights. So that we must have them. We must fight for them, even if the kingdom's at stake. We must be at the center of our universe as opposed to seeking first the kingdom of God. When we look at, I think what Jesus was doing here and what Paul was saying is that more important than our rights is the gospel going forth. More important than having stuff, than hanging on to the money ourselves, is to see souls brought into the kingdom, and Jesus was willing to give up his rights. So that's the first thing I want you to notice about the giving of Jesus. Second, Jesus gave provision. This is a minor point in the text, but it is here. So Jesus miraculously provides for Peter, because Peter's going to need to pay this tax. And he says, take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. And what I see here is Jesus is actually providing for Peter. And there might be a reason that he does the miracle. It might be part of him showing that he has authority over the temple. And yet, it still is him providing for Peter. So we actually can lay down our rights. We can have a confidence to lay down our rights because we know that Jesus has the ability to take care of those who walk with him. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. We don't have to worry about, like, if I lay down my rights, what's going to happen to me? Well, we see in this story that God happens to you. God takes care of you. If we seek first the kingdom, we don't have to worry that we're not going to have enough. We don't have to worry that we're not going to be provided for. If we seek first the kingdom, God's going to add all these things. Like all the things that we need, he's going to add to us. And it's showing us that Christ is in control. Showing us that Christ provides. In fact, we've seen this a number of times. Like when they needed fish, Jesus like, cast your net on the other side and there's all these fish. When there's 4,000 hungry men and 10,000 plus in the crowd, Jesus fed them. When there's 5,000 that were hungry, Jesus took care of them. When a wedding ran out of wine, Jesus provided wine. Like Jesus, he provides. God provides. So we can lay down our rights. We can give because we have a God who gives. We have a God who is generous. Now, in our day and age, we no longer give a 2 days' wages annually to the temple. Now our generosity is aimed towards the church, and it's not out of a mandatory obligation, but it's out of love for God. It's out of love for people. But I want you to notice that even when we do this, God still promises to provide. So when Paul talks about giving for a certain offering over in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to read these verses. I just want you to notice how God provides. When we're laying down our rights, when we're living generously, we don't have to worry because God takes care of us. So Paul says, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly, he's using the language of sowing and reaping to describe giving money. He says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then notice what he says about God. God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Like, well, if I lay down my rights, if I give money, what's going to happen to me? God is going to help you abound, not just for the sake of you abounding, for the sake of you being able to continue seeking first the kingdom of heaven. Verse 9, he says, as it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can become generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So Jesus, if he can put a coin in the mouth of a fish for Peter, he's going to be able to provide for us. And ultimately, we see the greatness of provision in the cross. So Jesus does not ask us to lay down rights and give and do things that he was unwilling to do. If we ultimately are asking the question, well, how do I know that he will provide for me? It's the cross. It's because he actually laid down his life on the cross. Like, do you really think he would go that far for you and then move on? So the last aspect of Christ's giving that I want to highlight. So first, we see that Jesus gave up rights. Second, he gave up provision. But ultimately, he gave up his life. And this is what he mentioned at the very beginning of our text this morning. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and they will kill him. He's talking about himself. And he will be raised on the third day. Jesus gave his life. It was not taken from him. So Jesus knew what was coming. This is part of why the foreknowledge of his death matters. He didn't get to Jerusalem and like, oh my goodness, what just happened? He knew what was coming because he was committed to that as his act of love, as his act of salvation. He gave his life. John 3:16, we see God's love, we see God's generosity, we see God's giving on display. It says, for God so loved that he gave his son. And then we see Christ so loved that he gave his life. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And I'd like to finish where we started. We were created by God to be in relationship with him. God loves us. God has a plan for us. He has a plan for our good. But early on in human history, sin came in between us and God. And we do things that we know are wrong. We have anger that we know is sinful. We have lust that we know is sinful. We have greed that we struggle with. We make mistakes in our life. And sin actually hurts our relationship with God. It separates us from God. It is us creating space between us and God. And this is where Christ came and the cross came, right between us and God, as a bridge by which we could get back into relationship with God. The cross was God giving Jesus to us as a gift. He was taking the punishment for our sins in order to fix the relationship. It's because God so loved, God so desired relationship. We were created for relationship with God. And then when we believe, so we have a part to play. So the cross comes and is now bridging the gap between us and God. And as we walk across this bridge of the cross by choosing to accept by faith what Christ did on the cross, we're choosing to accept that gift and committing to follow him with our life, that gap is removed. Relationship with God is restored, and that comes through the grace of God given to us that awakens faith in our heart, and through that faith, we say, yes. Jesus, I choose you. I say yes to you. I believe in you, and I will commit to you with my life, because Christ committed to us with his life. We can now commit to him with our life. And this is what greatness looks like. Greatness gives. It gives rights, yes, but more than rights. It gives money, yes, but more than money. It gives life. It gives life in order to show love for other people. Later on in Matthew, Jesus is going to put it like this. He says, you know the rulers of the world lord it over people. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. And then here's how he defines greatness, and particularly leadership, the sort of thing that should characterize leaders in the body of Christ and everyone who emulates good leadership. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Not insisting on rights. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And who's the great example of this? He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's why I say greatness gifts. Because the one who was the greatest is also the one who gave the most. And if we want to emulate greatness, if we want to set our sights on greatness, we can do no better than setting our mind on Christ and seeking to be renewed into the image of Christ and being willing for the sake of the kingdom to lay down rights to enter into a greater freedom. For the sake of the kingdom to lay down money in order to enter into a greater freedom. In order, for the sake of the kingdom, to enter a greater freedom, we lay down our very life in order to demonstrate love for God and love for others. God so loved the world. We are called to so love God and so love the world. Amen.